And we'll be having some more worship at the close of the service, about another 15 minutes. And so when the sermon's over, that doesn't mean it's over. I know that's going to throw some of you off who've been going to church for 50 years. And when the sermon's over, then you have something short that happens and then you leave. Well, that's really not going to happen today like that. So just something new, something daring. Right? Well, today we come to the seventh in this message in the series of Choose the Life. And today we're talking about relationships of trust, environments of grace. We choose the life. It's almost like joining a monastic order. Forget the robe. But it's the society of Jesus. We don't amble into this life. We don't accidentally stumble into it. We don't just flow into it naturally. It's a decision we make that we're going to follow Jesus, and He is the leader, and I am the follower. He tells us that if any man would come after me, let him deny himself. Self-denial is the foundation upon which all spiritual transformation rests. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross or his mission, a symbol of death, meaning that I'm going to crucify the flesh, its desires and its passions, Galatians 5:24, and that I am now in the active voice, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in that divine dance, which is so mysterious, where God is leading and we're following, but we're doing the effort because, remember, God is not opposed. He is opposed to earning, but He's not opposed to effort. There are many effort passages in the New Testament that are filled with grace and power of the Holy Spirit. And so if we take up our cross and follow Him, He tells us that we will find ourselves by losing ourselves. A remarkable statement. The paradox is that by choosing this life and giving up our rights to be in charge of our lives, He actually gives us our life back multiple times. Now, what we've been talking about is radical. It's really different way of looking at Christian faith than what we have looked at before, because we talk about Savior and Lord. We talk about discipleship as something optional. But discipleship is not optional. It's what we do. It's who we are. And so we've been talking about, and here's the kicker. The kicker is this, that being a disciple of Jesus means that we attach ourselves to another person in submission. That unless we attach ourselves to at least one other person in mutual submission, that we're really not following Jesus like He meant that we are to follow Him. Now, all of these things are critical. But there's one thing that we need to talk about this week and next. It's about the environment in which we exist. It's about climate. What kind of climate allows people to risk? What kind of climate allows us to be real? What kind of climate allows us to be vulnerable? What kind of climate allows us to be submissive? It's a climate of trust. And here's the thing. If I don't trust, I won't submit. If I won't submit, then I will not be humble. If I'm not humble, I cannot allow, God has no chance to speak into my life, and I shut you out from speaking into my life. Because God is opposed to what? The proud. He gives grace to the humble. Humility. And so this morning I want to talk about this. I want to talk about this environment. And the only way I know to talk about it is through my own personal journey, my own perspective, because you see, that's the only perspective I have, is mine. And that's the only one you have, is your own. And so we're going to start today by looking at this ladder. This ladder comes from Leadership Catalyst, a group of men out of Phoenix, Arizona, who have really helped me understand these issues. But in my own journey, I spent, like I think most of us, the first part of our lives climbing the capacity ladder. We discover, and you notice what the rails of the ladder are, environments of mistrust and ungrace. That's the world in which we live. And on the right side, you have relationships of power and leverage. That, again, that's the world we live in. Then we have the first step, or the first rung of the ladder, discover what I can do. When I was a kid, I learned I had a natural ability to play basketball. And the more I tried it, I remember I went out and played in this game when I was in junior high, and I never played in a formal basketball game in my life. I think I was about 12 years of age, and I scored 14 points. And I went, I'm good at this. And so I practiced it. I developed my capacity, and by God's grace and sovereignty, I grew up to be tall. That really helped a lot, you know. I never played basketball if I was 5'2". But developed my capacities. And then I acquired my title or position, which was superstar or whatever. And then, okay, maybe just star. Then attain individual potential. And that's the capacity ladder. And you do it as an engineer or a school teacher or whatever it happens to be. You walk up that ladder. And as an adult, I did the same thing. I walked up that ladder. Discover what you can do. I found out when I stopped cheating in college and became a Christian and started studying that I was good with words, that I was good with concepts and all those kinds of things. And I started gaining confidence. I developed those capacities. I acquired title or position, pastor, author, whatever, and then attained individual potential. And so when I came to you 4.5 years ago, I was at the top of this ladder, the capacity ladder. The problem with this ladder is it's very short. That's the problem with the ladder. Now let's go to the next ladder. This is the character ladder. What happened when I came here with a stated purpose? I wanted to go deeper with God. I wanted to be more intimate with Him. I wanted to experience more of His power and His fullness. And that's why I became pastor of this church, is because I knew that in community, that there was a higher prospect of that happening than outside of community. But little did I know what I was in for, because I stepped over to the character ladder willingly. Now, it wasn't that I didn't have character or good character, because I did. But there were some things that God really wanted to do in my life. And I gave Him permission. I remember years ago I said to you, I'm not afraid of any change that God wants to make in my life. And none of us should be. And He has made some significant changes in me. Or at least got what was inside out. And so it begins with humility. Because God is opposed to the proud, and He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in His time. And so I begin my pastoral journey. And humility, or pride, rather, is like an onion. And God peels it a little bit at a time. I remember a few years ago, I went to something called Spring Harvest in England, and I was there to become well-known in England. That was the stated purpose of my 2 weeks at this event that had 10,000 people at it. And all my books were there, and it had a huge display of my books. And so I was supposed to come into this environment They were supposed to recognize my genius and then to ask me to speak in the evening sessions. Quit laughing now. Stop that. This is going to be fun, I can tell already. And so I got there, and people ignored me. Could have been my response to when the lady said, "Now let's all get in the birthing position." And I went, "Oops, what's that mean?" It was in a prayer meeting, and she would get in the birthing position to birth a revival in England. I refused to get into the birthing position with people I don't know. So that didn't work out. But I'd go to the faculty lounge, and nobody would talk to me. You know, I was an American. Nobody knew who I was. And so then I would go and introduce myself, and really nobody paid much attention to me until one day in the cafeteria I had a nice lunch, and I had peas and macaroni and cheese and some potato chips, really healthy. And I started walking, and I was walking over to a table, and I said, "Hi, can I sit down here?" And at that moment, my tray flipped, and the entire macaroni and cheese and peas and Coke went right on this man and his wife. Just on their heads, their clothes, all over them. So that was when they first noticed me. The second time they noticed me was when I went into the faculty lounge and it had a big banner on the wall, "Happy Birthday, Bill. Happy 60th Birthday, Bill." At the time, I think I was about 49. And then somebody says, "Well, is that you, old chap?" You know, and I said, "No, of course not. Can't you tell I'm 49? Well, I started laughing about it after a while because they never did ask me to do anything. Nobody ever asked my opinion. And I never did become famous. And then Tuesday, just this past Tuesday, I went over to the Christian Booksellers Convention in Anaheim. And I had a new book coming out. So it was an exciting day. So we got there, and my agent was there to greet me, and he said, I thought we were going to have a leisurely hour. He says, "I got 15 minutes, because he has other clients that give him more income. So Jane goes on in. She says, "I think I'll go over and look at the booth, the Baker Bookhouse booth. And she went over there, and she came back and cut me off at the pass. She says, "You know, they've never heard of you over there. I have 8 books with this company. 8. She says, "They don't know who you are. They can't find your book. I mean, they're releasing my new book and they can't find it." So I go over there and there's these placards and, you know, Play-Doh for Jesus. You know, got a big placard for that new book. And all these things. And, of course, the Christian Booksellers Convention is the best and worst of Christianity. I mean, it's just everything's there. So I go over there and I walk into the booth, and the only thing that some salesman, instead of saying, "Oh, Bill Hall," the salesman came over and says, "Could you move, sir, please?" And he moved me back out of the way so he'd get something out of a drawer. So there again, I'm beginning to laugh. I'm thinking, this is really funny. So there's been a lot. I've had a lot of humbling experiences in my life. I remember one time I came to there was a citywide event that I was speaking at, and they'd spent a lot of money promoting it and everything. And my plane was 5 hours late. So the next morning, we missed the whole Friday night session. Next morning, I'm there in a room that seats 800 people, and there were 4 people there. And they, I don't know why they were there. I really don't. So I've had a lot of humiliating experiences. But I've had no more humbling experience in my life than being the pastor of this church. I'm serious. And the wave after wave of the people I've disappointed, the people that I couldn't live up to, whatever their image was, the people who have rejected me and told me that they don't even want their children under my influence, that's a lot of rejection. That's a lot of pain. That's a lot of wounds. I remember the... But I want to make it real clear this morning that I'm... This is not a pity session for me. This is not, I feel sorry for me, because listen, I'm happy. I'm fulfilled. I've never been more positive about our church and my ministry here than I am right now. So I want you to know that. But what I also want, I want to talk today about my quest. And this is God's sense of humor. Probably, if you would ask most people about Bill Hull. Now, I've never asked anybody about Bill Hull. probably, if you listed my strengths, you'd probably put down toward the bottom, warm and fuzzy, or relationally gifted. So I think it's God's sense of humor that what I'm passionate about is transforming our church from an institutional community to a relational community. And I believe that we are an institutional community. This doesn't mean that we're all bad people or that we are all dumb and stupid. What this means is about history. It's about structure. It's about the DNA of a church. But let me give you just kind of a way I know that we're an institutional community. It's a relationship of, let's say, the elder board to the senior pastor. This would be a good example that most of you wouldn't know about. And this doesn't mean that we don't have a great elder board. It just means that that's the way things are or have been. In an institutional community, the elders have a role to play. So they're more functionary role players than they are real people when they get in that elder mode. And pastors are the same way. Senior pastor is paid to fulfill a role and to do a certain job. And so what happens without even thinking is the elders get into a critique mode and the pastor gets into the performance mode. And we don't treat each other like people with have needs. We treat each other like role players in a business or something, and that we have to do these things. And one of the ways that this came up is I got this sense that this is how the church politicizes itself. Is here I am climbing up this ladder, and humility, submission, obedience. And I'm climbing this ladder, and the image is that there's flames above me, paying the price, suffering and maturity and all those things that God wants to do in my life. And so as I'm climbing this ladder, I look down and it seems like I'm alone. Now, it doesn't mean I am alone, okay? Perception isn't always true. But my perception was that I was alone on this ladder, and that the elders were down at the bottom of the ladder going, "That a boy, Bill, the more you change, the more likely it is we'll have a good church." And the church does the same thing. The general populace. Look at him change. Boy, look at, he's really getting nice. The staff told me one time that a joke on the staff is that I should write a book called Paid to Be Nice. And you have to think about it. That's a thinking man's joke. But the idea is that here I am, changing, morphing. You know, indeed we shall morph, right? That I'm morphing and I'm becoming kinder and gentler, kinder, gentler pastor. And so isn't this wonderful? And without really thinking about it's him and it's us rather than us. And that's the way it felt. And that's the way it does feel in an institutional community. But see, I'm the lucky one. The reason I'm the lucky one is because God has answered my prayer, and He has been working in me and developing my character and changing how I feel about things and people and events and all of those kinds of things. He's at work inside of me about this. And so, because we lead out of our character. And so it's climbing that character ladder that really matters. And that's what I mean by morphing. That's what I mean by being conformed to the image of a son. That's what I mean by being transformed. That's what we're talking about, the character of a person. And so, my goal is to be the kind of leader that people want to follow. And that we all influence out of our character. Our character elicits other people's followership. But it begins with humility. And here's how it begins with humility. And humility says, I trust God and others with me. So it gets down to this issue. Am I willing to trust you with me? Now, what are relationships of trust? Relationships of trust is simple. It means submission. Now, most of us, when we hear the word submission, for example, Ephesians chapter 5, submit to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands, and so on. Submit to the authorities in your life. Hebrews 13, 17, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Many talk about the submission passages. And we think of it as an authority word. But actually, submission is a love word. Submission is when I say, I choose to let you meet my needs. That's what submission is. But without trust, I will not submit. And I cannot practice submission. And if I don't practice submission, if I don't trust, I will not submit. If I don't submit, I lack humility. And then I cannot experience your ministry in my life. I will not allow you to speak into my life. Because vulnerability is allowing someone else to influence my life. So relationships of trust mean I'm going to submit to your strengths. And I'm going to protect your weaknesses. Think about that for a minute. How often have we thought about it that way? What we do is sometimes we might submit to somebody's strengths. In other words, if I want financial advice, I talk to a financial person. But how often do we do the other? How often do we then allow them to speak into our lives in a meaningful way? Now, an environment of grace. An environment of grace is something that's not performance or behaviorally based. Remember, grace is opposed to earning, not to effort. And so, an environment of grace is an environment of affirmation. An environment of grace is where we get what we don't deserve. Because that's what God does. He treats us better than we deserve to be treated. And oftentimes, when there's a behavioral or an externally manifested environment, what happens is that we operate on performance. And so we get what we deserve. But God treats us in such a way as we get what we don't deserve. We get treated better than we deserve to be treated. And this is what Philippians chapter 2 is about. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. To be Christ-like is to be this way. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very form of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. An environment of grace is where people are accepted and affirmed for who they are. And we celebrate one another. One of the first experiences I had here as a pastor, I realized almost immediately that this is not an atmosphere of grace. I'll tell you how I knew. Somebody, not me, wanted to put up a display of all my books. And so they put a display up in the lobby of all my books. And within 2 days, there were complaints. Who does he think he is? Why is he showing off like that? And that wounded me. Why? What is it about this group of people that they don't want to celebrate my accomplishments? There's something sick about that. And you could probably think of some other ways. But affirmation, celebration. You know, we have a twisted theology. This twisted theology says something like this. Don't compliment that person because they'll get a big head. You realize that real, I'm not talking about flattery or phoniness now, but I'm talking about real affirmation of a person's strengths never arouses sin in that person's life. What it arouses is a desire to please. If you tell somebody that I affirm you in your discernment, what that arouses that person to do is to please God. And when we don't affirm one another, you know what we do? We start affirming ourselves. Because we have a need to be affirmed. And so what we do is we go around and we show off, or we talk too much, or we do something so people notice me, that I'm smart, that I'm important, that I have a meaningful life. And so what I do is I just do things that you'll know, so you'll notice. We have a friend who had a very intelligent daughter, and she was so smart in school that she'd finish her work early, and the teacher always found it challenging to keep her interested. And one time my wife Jane said to her, "You are such a smart girl. You know, you are so smart and so intelligent." And her father pulled her aside and said, "Don't tell her that. She'll get a big head. We don't want her to know that." There's something in Christians like that. It has something to do with this twisted theology we have. That people, if we affirm them, if you affirm a person, you know what happens? They start getting confident. They start feeling liberated. They start risking. They start being open. They start soaring for Christ. That's what happens. God designed us to be loved. But to be loved, I have to admit that I have needs. I have to be open. I have to tell you, I have to humble myself, and I have a need to be secure. I have a need to sense that I'm significant in some way. And God has a way of making us feel significant. I have a need to be accepted. I have a need for somebody to pay attention to me. Those are real needs. I often wonder why pastors are afraid to affirm congregations when things are going well financially. There's a fear that too much affirmation will cause them to stop giving. And that's just wrong. Affirmation, meaningful affirmation, is powerful. And I'm saying that the only way that many of us are ever going to drop our guard and submit to somebody else and let somebody else into our lives is if it's an environment of grace and a relationship of trust, so that I trust and I feel safe and I'll risk, which leads to change. Yet I don't think we're there yet. I think that we definitely have a trust gap. At least the history of our church is that of a trust gap. I think one part we always have to deal with, and that's just generally cynicism. Cynicism of our culture. A mistrust of other people. I mean, who wouldn't be mistrusting in this world? Children that are abducted and killed. People that lie to you all the time. Individuals who tell you that I'll be there at a certain time and I'll do this particular work for you and they don't do it. Captains of industry who are lining their own pockets and stealing millions of dollars from other people. I mean, we live in a place, a world that is a place that we shouldn't be all that trusting. So there's a cynicism in us. He can't be that happy. She can't be that gracious. That's got to be pretend. Or another part of it is the DNA of our church. Customs and traditions. Just like I mentioned, an institutional environment and where people play roles rather than really have needs and need to be affirmed and work together in a meaningful, in a deep way, breeds mistrust because it leads to an environment of critique. And then, I think one part of it is, a part of it's decision making. The history of decision making in our church. I think that when our church was small and new, that everybody felt part of the team because it was a smaller church and because people were collaborative. And that leads to collaborative kind of thinking. And when we did the survey that we got of 7 mile radius, the 1.2 million people, do you know how many people in that entire 1.2 million people in this community want, when it said the kind of leadership you want, and the first one was where the leaders tell you what to do and then we all do it. And that was 4%. Four. Those people who want collaborative leadership, in other words, want to play a part in decisions, 84%. But how do you change that? It's not easy. But what happened, I believe, is that when the church began to grow under Brad's ministry, and those of you who don't know Brad, probably half of you anyway, Brad Brinson used to be the pastor here, and he was here for 6 years. And about the second or third year he was here, the church really took off numerically and became a different size church. And when it became a different size church, the decision-making mechanisms changed. And it became more, instead of a collaborative group of core people making decisions, feeling ownership, it became a church where the elders had to decide things, and the life is moving so fast and things, changes are coming so quickly down the road that you don't really, nobody, you know, we really meant to ask people what they thought, but we never did. And so it just continues to develop that way until there is not a sense of collaboration or ownership. Now, why is that important? Because visionaries tend to say, I don't want to deal with all the relationship stuff because I want to get down to the task. Have you ever heard that? I've said it. Now, task-oriented people, that's the way they naturally think. Now, there's another group of people that are more relational, and they think opposite. And there's a tension here, and it's a positive tension. But the truth is, when you don't have the right climate, which is I'm talking about again this morning, this environment of grace, relationships of trust, where there isn't that sense of being able to speak into another one's lives with trust and with love, what happens is that the task actually takes longer to accomplish. And the reason it takes longer is you don't have the hearts of the people. I mean, try to explain, we had visitor Sundays this last year that had less people than the other Sundays. Think about that. That's kind of funny in a way, isn't it? We had visitor Sundays and we had less people. Now, how would you explain that? Well, I'd explain it this way. Obviously, you as the congregation did not have the passion for it. And the reason you didn't have the passion is other stuff. But you see what I'm getting at? So the only way we will take in truth is if we trust. And don't mistake truth for information. Information and truth are two different things. Truth is where it speaks to my heart. Now, why are we talking about this today? We're talking about it today because I'm morphing. Because God has brought me to a place in my life where my goals have changed. And He's put me in a position to influence you. According to our church constitution, I have absolutely no power. But yet, I'm the leader. I don't have any votes. I don't have any administrative authority. But let's be honest. God called me to lead you in this quest. And so the question really all starts this way. I'm climbing that ladder. Oh, the ladder's gone. There we go. I'm climbing this ladder. You don't have to go back to the ladder. But I'm climbing this ladder, and I look down, and I say, would you join me? Now, I know all of you, many of you in this room are changing. God is morphing you. God is working in you. But again, we're talking about perception. And are you going to join me on this? Is it going to be Bill Hall over here? We sure hope he keeps changing because then we'll have a good church. But we're over here. We don't have to change. It's him. It's all about him. Why is it that when we have groups get together and there's maybe 65-70% of the discussion is about me instead of about us? It's because of this not treating each other like real people with needs. It's seeing me almost as a non-person, and it's me treating some of you like non-persons, like functionaries, pawns in the game, so I can meet my own needs. That's what institutionalism does to people. It's, of course, what sin does to people, too, which is really at the root of it all. So this morning, can I trust me with you? That's my question. Is it okay to let you know that I like the Eagles more than I do most Christian music? Is it okay that I find a lot of church stuff just not me? Boring, silly. That I think the Left Behind series is boring, that the Prayer of Jabez is overdone and disgustingly commercial. Is it okay for me to tell you that sometimes I get angry and I get needy, and so I take it out on you, or I take it out on my wife? That sometimes my ambition gets the best of me, and I want to be treated with the honor that I deserve, or maybe I should say the honor my flesh deserves. That sometimes when I see a beautiful woman, I spend a little bit too long looking at her. Sometimes I fear death. There are moments when I doubt God, that I don't have faith. Sometimes I even wonder if heaven and hell exist, or that I should be a pastor. There's a lot of people have told me that I shouldn't be a pastor. They're probably, most of them aren't here anymore. But I'm not proud of that. And I think they're wrong about the fact that I should be a pastor. They may have been right about some of the things they said about me. But that I've spent 25 years of my life trying to somehow be different so people will think I'm worthy to be a pastor. Thank you. Thank you. The other day, I was talking to Dennis Baker, this gentleman who's doing a church checkup on all of us. And the poor man. I really feel sorry for him. He's been going to meetings and meetings. He spent 2 and 3 hours with just about everybody in the church. Not really, but with a lot of people. And I said, let me ask you a general question. Because he won't tell me anything specific, and I don't ask him any specific questions, like who was there, what'd they say. Don't even ask, because that's just not what's going on. But I did say, is there anybody left who hasn't accepted me? He goes, yeah. And you know, that really broke my heart. That really discouraged me. Because I thought, will it ever end? So this morning, would I do some things differently if I had to do it all over again? Yes. But I have a clear conscience. I mean, I've done my best. But right now, I am more positive and more excited and more passionate about our church than I've ever been. I mean, a cloud has lifted. I don't know if you feel it, but I do. A cloud has lifted, and we're on our way. Now, I don't know, that doesn't mean we're going to be a mega church or anything like that. I don't know what it all means. I just know that we need to become an environment of grace where we affirm one another. That doesn't mean that we don't, if somebody sins or if I'm wrong or you're wrong, that we don't talk about that. But it's how we talk about it. But I want to see us to have a relationship of trust. And so this morning, you know, what I'm asking for, what I'm really asking for is your acceptance. That's really all I need. And I want you to know something. That you already have mine. I know some stuff about some of you. Some of you are almost as bad as I am. And I want you to know that there's nothing you could do or you tell me that would cause me to love you any less than I do. And so I want this. I want so badly. I want it more than anything else in life. I just want to be in an environment where I can love and be loved, where people feel free to be who they really are without judgment. And that's really what I want. Oh, thank you. You know, we all need someone to accept us. We need to be loved and affirmed. And I hope that you know, I'm not expecting a miracle that all of you will say, oh, I trust you with me today. Because that might take some time. Because we're in process. But let you know that every one of you are valued by me and valued by our leaders. And our leaders are, we're all changing. We really are. I'm not talking about being a regular church. I'm talking about something far greater than that. I'm talking about something that God alone can do in our lives. And, you know, see, people say we're loving and we're caring, and we are. But I think there's another level. And I'm going to make some more mistakes, and I'm going to say some stupid things. Because, you see, that's part of accepting me, is because that's what I do. And I need to be held accountable to that. But it'll never be because I intended to. It would never be because I ever wanted to hurt anyone. And so I think that The only way that many of us, some of us, will choose to become vulnerable is if it feels safe. And that's what I want. And I think this morning is just a time for humility. And I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. And again, we're going to be here a little bit longer. But I'd like to have us all stand and have the prayer counselors come up. And some of you...